Amen. So we all have sin. That's the obvious. We know that one. And what we know is that sin attacks us all. Brother Mike talked this morning some about how that sifting was happening. So as we have this message, I want you to bear in mind what you did here this morning, that Jesus is in control through all of it. Bear that in mind as we speak, that He will lose none of His. He will hold on to them faithfully because it is a love gift that He is thankful to the Father for, loves the Father for, that He has been given His people. He will not let them go, but yet we still find that we are sifted as wheat. And that hurts. Those sifts hurt. They're not easy. When you feel sin attacking you, when you feel the temptations coming, and especially when you, like Peter, fall, it hurts when you wake up and realize that you have been sifted and you failed, that the sin has attacked us. Now, sin is not something new. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says there's nothing new under the sun. So your sin is not something new that was specific just to you and you only. All of the sins, the temptations, they're not new. They've been here forever. There's also not any special circumstances for your sin to therefore make it okay. I just had a rough day. I really did. So therefore, my temper got the best of me. But it wouldn't have happened if I hadn't have had a rough day. We can all make excuses. That's easy to start excusing our sins. But there's not a special circumstance that all of a sudden made your sins acceptable because you had a bad day, or insert whatever you would there. There's not a sin that's harmless, therefore it's less of a sin. But what if it's a sin that doesn't affect anyone else? As we'll find in today's lessons, you have despised God in your sin. Whether you've hurt anyone else in this building or in your family or not, with your sin, even if it's just a sin that remains in your heart, something just in your heart and your mind, and it never flows out to others to cause them harm, you are still despising God in your sin. The one that I am very guilty of saying before, as I'm sure we all have before, is it's just in my nature. I have a propensity towards that sin. It's just in my nature. I can't help it. I've said it before from the stand. I'll say it again. We used to in our family say, it's just that Irish temper got the best of us. That's a bad excuse that we all use when we get mad. It's sinful. It's anger. There is not in my nature, therefore I keep sinning. Do we have sin in our nature? Yes, we have sin in our nature. Do some of us have an inclination or a propensity towards certain sins? Yes. Some people are tempted with things that others aren't tempted with, but just vice versa. We all are tempted with certain things. But just because it's in our nature, just because it's something that we are inclined to, does that mean that it is now therefore excusable that we can continue in that sin? Romans 6, we all know these verses. Let's read the first four verses of this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's not just a no or maybe. It's an emphatic God forbid. How shall we, the people of God who have been purchased, who are in Jesus' hand as that love gift from God the Father, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do we continue to do it because it's in our nature? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ we are raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Continue in our propensities of our nature. Not what the Bible says. Therefore, we should walk in newness of life. Yes, we are all going to be tempted with sins as long as we live. Sin is there. It's not going away. You will be tempted. Do we cave in because it's in our nature? Or do we say an emphatic, God forbid I will walk in a newness of life? Are there sins that are beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit's power over you? Something that is so deep and dark and dirty in your life that not even the Holy Spirit wants to touch that with you. Not even the Holy Spirit can help get you out of that. We know through Scripture that is also not true of sin. There is no sin that is beyond the Holy Spirit's power in you when you are one of Christ's. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is a way of escape for every sin. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. There is not a single temptation in this world that you have that other people have not had. It is just simply sin attacking you. But God is faithful. He is faithful even when we are being sifted. God is still faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Even as you are sifted, God's sovereign hand is over all those things, and He has made a way of escape for each one of you for each of these sins. Now that we have looked at sin quickly, do we realize we should confront sins in our own lives? That's a yes. We all know we should confront our own sins. So today's message is titled, Confronting Sins. We're going to take our passage as a story from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it's the story of King David and the prophet Nathan. Should we address our own sins? Yes. But should we confront others' sins? Now we're starting to step on our own toes a little bit, because is it easier to look at yourself internally and say, I know I'm doing wrong, I know I need to fix this? Or is it easy to go to a brother and say, brother, you are living in sin? That's not easy. I will tell you right now, that is a hard one to do. It's a whole lot easier for me to look internally and say, Titus, you are sinning, get it together, go back to the Word, repent, get on your knees, get up, and live in newness of life. But to go to a brother or a sister and say, you are living in sin, is that really our role as Christians? Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, we are to watch one another and to exhort one another. Watch one another what? We're to be watching over one another. Not as a spy. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about that love that we heard about this morning. That one unity. We are to love one another, therefore we're to watch over one another because we care for one another. I don't want to see my brother live in sin because I know it's bad for him. I know it hurts his spirit. I don't want me to live in sin, and I want my brother to see if I'm living in sin and him to approach me with my sin. So how do we do this? Do we just go like a bull in a china shop, go in and start, you know what? I've noticed you're a great sinner. That's not really the best approach, is it? We know that. What should we first do? There's something we first must do. Matthew is going to tell us what we first must do. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. One of the first things that we must do is as we are going to approach a brother in sin is, why beholdest thou the mote or a speck in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam or a large stick that is in your own eye? Doesn't that say we shouldn't be looking at our brother? No, let's continue to read. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then thou shalt be able to see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So, are we to address one another's sins? Yes, but first, there's a first step we must all take in confronting someone else's sin. We need to look internally to see where we are failing, where we are faltering, where we are sinning. In that parable there, you see someone that has a small thing in their eye, and you want to go fix it. But the problem is you have this big beam sticking out of your own eye. You have a glaring, obvious sin, and you want to go fix the small sin that someone else has. Does that small sin need to be addressed? Yes, it's in their eye. It's a bother. It's a nuisance. It's in the way. It needs to be addressed. They can't see clearly with it. But what are we to first do, our first step? Go internal. Look internally and see where you have sinned. See where you have faltered. See what beam or log needs to come out of our own eye before we go addressing our brother's sin. The next verse that is on this same little topic of should we confront others' sins is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And I really want you to remember this verse through the rest of the sermon. We are to approach our brother after we have looked internally in a very, very humble way. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So that right there answers our question, should we confront other sins? Yes, there's a time to confront our brother's sins, but there's also a way in which we're to approach our brothers when we are confronting their sins. If we see someone, and this, again, this isn't you just spying on people, this is a church loving each other. This is why church family is so important, why church unity is so important, why church fellowship is so important, because we are to know one another. This isn't a Sunday morning only type situation. This is where we know our brother and sister. We fellowship with our brother and sister. We are in tune with our brother and sister. We know when they are faltering. We know when they are hurting because we have an unbreakable bond with them through Jesus Christ in this local body that we have been blessed with. So if you see someone who has been overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That can get very humbling when you want to go approach someone in sin, but you realize first you haven't taken that beam out of your, that log out of your own eye. A spiritual man is going to first try to take that log out of his own eye. But there is a goal when approaching someone with their sin, and that's what the second part of this verse is talking about. There is a specific goal in confronting. The goal in confronting someone's sin is not to beat them down into the dirt. That is not your goal in confronting a brother or a sister who's living in sin. To say, ha ha, caught you, got you red-handed, you're sinning, I'm not. I want you to feel as bad as possible. I want to just ground you down into the dirt, and then I'm going to walk away because you're a sinner. We know that that's not the goal. The goal is to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we're to consider ourselves first as we are approaching a brother or a sister who is living in sin. We are to consider ourselves first. What does consider yourself mean? It means to look at, to watch. I need to look internally, like we said a while ago from Matthew chapter 7. What is going on in my own life that would hinder me from being able to get through to that brother and sister? Do I have a glaring sin in my life that I'm unrepentant of, and I'm going to go to a brother or sister who's living in sin and try to fix their sin when I have a glaring sin in my own life that I haven't first addressed? Hypocrite, as Matthew chapter 7 says. How hypocritical of me to go think that I can live with these glaring sins, but it's my duty then to go fix someone else's sin. My duty is first to correct my own sin in my own heart so that I can see clearly, so that I can be spiritual enough, so that I can approach with humility and meekness and gentleness to go to that brother or sister. So consider yourself first with the whole goal of restoring your brother or sister. That word restore means three things that I have found. It means to mend, to repair, and this one is the most beautiful to me, to equip. The goal of restoration, the goal of confronting sin in restoration is to equip them to therefore be able to go forth and fight against that sin from then on. It's to mend them. They're broken. They're broken, they're hurt, their spirit is down, their spirit is beat up. It's to repair them, to help fix them. You go in with, that's why it says go with gentleness and meekness. You don't come in like a bull in a china shop, you're not going to help them, you're just going to hurt them more. You come in with love. I love you, therefore I want to approach this sin because I care for your soul, because I care for you. You are my brother in the Lord. And our whole goal is to then build them up into such a way, not to just point out their sin. That's why it takes spiritualness when you're doing this. You don't just point out the sin and say, you know, you're a sinner, and walk away. Our goal in this is to restore them through equipping them to fight against that sin. We have to do that through God's Word. We have to do that by being spiritually minded ourselves. We have to do that by being able to fight against sin ourselves. I am not saying only the sinless people go to restore other people, or else none of us would be restored. We would be sitting in our own sins with no one to come to us. We're all sinners. We're fighting against sin, and that's the point of this. We are to fight against sin so that we can help others fight against sin. Now, there's a great example in Scripture on how someone approached someone else with sin, and that is the prophet Nathan with King David. You find that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. I'm not going to read them. Instead, I'm going to tell what happened. So in the chapter preceding, chapter 11, King David is at home in his palace. And it starts that chapter off by saying, it was the days when kings go to war. This was back in the days when you're not thinking of some big, fat, pompous king sitting on a throne, sending everybody else to war. David, remember, was a warrior king. Saul had slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. This was a warrior king. But it was in the days when kings go to war. And where do we find David? His men are fighting. His generals are out fighting. And David is sitting at home in a palace. Check number one for David. Red flag. So as David is at home when he should have been at war, he goes out to his rooftop and he sees a woman. And he looks at her in an inappropriate way. Sin number two for David. David doesn't stop there. David goes and he calls for that woman to be brought to him. And he's told, that is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is at war. And David says, bring her to me. He sins again. He defiles her. And then he realizes that a mistake has been made. And he calls for Uriah to come home from the war. So now David has sinned. He realized he sinned, but David's not repentant of his sin. David is scared of getting caught. Now, saying you're sorry for a sin can go one of two ways. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, that you caught me. Or I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, that I disobeyed. David right now is saying, I'm sorry that I'm getting caught. He's not sorry yet that he has disobeyed. So what David does after he sins with Bathsheba, he calls for Uriah the Hittite to come back from the war, and he has him come to his castle. And what his goal is to have Uriah go home and lay with his wife so that David doesn't get caught in his sin. Uriah, though, is an honorable man and a godly man, and he refuses to go home to his wife while his brothers in arms are in battle, sleeping in tents and fighting a war. So David tries for a couple of nights to get Uriah to do this. Uriah continues to be an honorable man all of those nights and sleeps out at the gate with the other servants of King David instead of going home to his warm bed to sleep with his wife. And David is encouraging to do so because David doesn't want to get caught for his sin. That's where we're at here. So what David decides to do is not to come clean, but he decides to write a letter where he will send Uriah the Hittite to the hottest part of the battle. And then the general that is there is ordered to retreat all of his men except for Uriah the Hittite, so that Uriah the Hittite will be killed in battle. Therefore, he will never find out that David sinned with his wife. To make matters worse, David takes this letter and he seals it with the seal of the king. And knowing that Uriah is an honorable man, he hands the letter to Uriah himself, his own death sentence, and he hands it to Uriah and says, go take this to the general. He knew Uriah wouldn't look at that letter. Uriah wouldn't even go sleep with his wife for the several nights that he was home because he was too honorable to do so. So David hands Uriah his own death warrant into his hand and says, take this to the general. Uriah faithfully does what his king has bid him do, takes it to the general, and then the general puts him in the hottest part of the fighting and then retreats all of his men, and Uriah the Hittite is killed in battle. Therefore, David's sin has not been found out. Whew. David thinks he is in the clear here. And so then he takes Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and he brings her to his house to be his wife, and she is expectant with child. And that's where the prophet Nathan comes in. Now, we need to remember who David is, as Nathan the prophet is coming to confront Nathan, confront King David about his sin. David is a warrior. He is a mighty man. He's the one who not only killed Goliath, he carried Goliath's sword after that. David was a strong and powerful man. He was also the king. He could do as he willed, so David thought. And Nathan is going to come to the king and say, King David, you have sinned. Now, that is a scary place to be in for anybody, even if you are a prophet, to go before a king. Now, you have to remember, David had just committed adultery and murder to cover up his sin. Now, Nathan is going to go to him privately and say, you have committed adultery and murder. So what does he need to use here in approaching someone that has sinned? Wisdom. We do not just approach people haphazardly without thinking about it to approach them, to confront them about sin. We need to use a great level of wisdom when approaching anyone that is confronted with sin. You can't just, like I keep saying, go in like a bull in a china shop. I'll think of a better example later, but you can't do that. What you're going to do is you're going to first set them on guard. They're not going to want to listen to you. You're going to make them angry, and you're going to make them defensive. Nathan had to use wisdom. So what does Nathan do? Nathan decides he's going to tell David a story. He says, David, there's a man in your kingdom who had a baby sheep, and he loved the sheep so much that it was like his family. That sheep would come and lay upon his chest. It ate at his table with his family. He loved the sheep dearly. It was precious to him. Well, there was a rich man next door who owned many sheep, and a visitor came to visit him, and the proper thing to do in that day and age was to go kill a sheep, feed it to the visitor, so that they were well fed under the protection of your home. Well, the wealthy man, King David, did not want to kill his own sheep, so he went and took the poor man's sheep, the one sheep that he had that was like a child to him, and he slaughtered that sheep, and he fed it to the stranger. Man, King David gets angry. Somebody in my kingdom is going to steal from their neighbor and then kill what is their neighbor's? I don't think so. David gets livid. He's like, that man needs to die. And then he says, that man's going to restore, after his death, he's going to restore fourfold what he has stolen. David is angry at this. So what did Nathan do here to David? He made David realize and call out what was sin. All Nathan did was told a story. He didn't come in and say, David, you do realize that you sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. He might have realized that David may have was being a hothead at the moment. He came with wisdom to make David realize what was a sin and David himself to call out a sin that had happened. Nathan approached with much wisdom and discernment. That's in the first four verses of chapter 12. Then he appeals with God's word. He's saying, let's go here. Oh, I'm not even in the right chapter. Let me get to it. David is angry, absolutely angry. So what does Nathan next do? He says, David, you've recognized this sin. And his answer to David is, David, you are the man. Now he's going to appeal to David through God's law, God's word. He calls David with wisdom to recognize and call out what was sin. Now he's going to show to David, now that you recognize that there is sin, that you recognize that there is wrong and you acknowledge there is wrong, David, you are that man. And then he goes and he tells him, he says, you are that man. The Lord God of Israel said, I anointed thee, I delivered thee, I gave thee. I gave you all of these things, David. I have made you king. I have anointed you king. When Saul was still king, I anointed you king. I have given you your master's house, Saul's house. I've given you all that was his. I have given you everything. I have given you my earthly kingdom here in this nation of Israel. And yet, what is the next thing that he says? Therefore, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Now he's appealing to David through Scripture. He realizes David knows what is wrong and David knows what is right. So he's appealing to him through Scripture. The next thing that he does is he doesn't provide David with an excuse. It's easy to excuse sin. He doesn't say, but you know what? I get it. You were home. You've lived a long life. And you're king. I acknowledge that you're the king. It's easy to start backpedaling when you're confronting someone and they start making excuses to help make excuses with them. You know what? You know, I get it. You were having a bad day. I understand. It's okay. It's okay. Maybe try not to do it again. Nathan does not give David an excuse when he confronts him in his sin. He does not give him a way out. He simply confronts him. After David has acknowledged what his sin, he now confronts him with the Word of God. And he does not give David a way of excuse. Now, as I said, David is absolutely just angry and livid. This man needs to die. He's going to restore fourfold. What David is really doing when he says this in anger is he's pronouncing punishment on himself unwittingly. Now, the punishment for adultery was death. The punishment for murder was death. David had committed both of those. And also the law was if someone took someone else's lamb, they were supposed to restore it fourfold. Remember that fourfold for in here in a minute. Now let's look at David's heart before he was confronted. We see how Nathan approaches David. Approaches him with wisdom on how to approach him, and he approaches him with God's word. Not man's reasoning, not Nathan's reasoning, not David's reasoning, God's law. When we are approaching someone in sin, we do it with wisdom and through the scripture. With wisdom and through the scripture. So let's look at David before the confrontation. As we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he sinned. He had the wrong mindset for one. Colossians chapter 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. David's mind at that point was on himself. Else he would have been at war with his men. It was on his own comfort, sitting in his own kingdom. He was in the wrong place. He should have been at war. Adultery was already in his heart when he looked at that woman and he lusted after her. Matthew 5:28 says, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. So David's got the wrong mindset. He's in the wrong place. He's already committing adultery in his heart. He then, in verses 4 and 14 through 15, decides to betray his brother and have him murdered. He tries to deceive him first in having him come home. And when deception will not work, he just blatantly has him killed. He ignored God's commandments. He lusted, he killed, he stole, he coveted. David's in a bad place in his mind right now. David despised God's commandments. He didn't overlook them or forget about them. David despised God's commandments as Nathan tells him he did. He despised God's commandments. But most importantly of all of these things, David sinned against God. When Joseph was tempted in Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph, his words are not, how can I do this great sin against Potiphar who's been a good master? His words are, how can I commit this sin against God? David also acknowledges this in Psalm chapter 51, which is his repentance psalm after his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah, when he says, against you and you only have I sinned. So David has got the wrong mindset, wrong place. Adultery's in his heart. Lust, deceit is in his heart. He's despised God, and now ultimately he has sinned against God. So how does David respond when he is confronted? Because brothers and sisters, this is a two-way street. We need to confront our brothers and sisters with their sin, but you yourself need to be willing to be confronted when you're living in sin. What is David's response? We see it in Psalm chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm chapter 51, we see David's responses. But first, James chapter 4, verse 10 says, to humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will what? He will lift you up. David humbles himself. When Nathan confronts him and he realizes that he is the man, he says, I have sinned against the Lord in verse 13. David doesn't start making excuses. He doesn't start getting angry. He doesn't get mad at Nathan for approaching him. His response after Nathan has told him all these things in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. David gets humbled. And then let's look in Psalm chapter 51. Because this is the psalm that David wrote after this confrontation where Nathan approached him with his sin. In the first five verses of this psalm, David is acknowledging his sin. I'm going to read this psalm for us. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Hadn't he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? Yes. But ultimately, all of our sins are against God and God only. All of our sins are against God and God only. Even when we wrong people, when we do them wrong. Our sin is against a righteous and holy God. Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then from this confession of his sin, what is David's response? And what should our response be when we are confronted with sin? It's a desire to then be clean. It's a desire not to excuse ourselves, not to continue, but a desire to cleanse ourselves. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may yet rejoice." David's acknowledging that this is hard. It hurts. Sin confrontation hurts. But he shall rejoice from this. Excuse me. "Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What did David realize had happened? His spirit had grown cold. His spirit had walked away from God. He's saying, "God, renew in me that spirit that I once had. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." And then in the last few verses that we won't read, what David does is he then begins to live a life of praise. After he has confessed, after he has been cleansed, then the next word he says is, "Then I will teach." Not before, after I have repented, after you have cleansed me, after you have mended me, after you have renewed me, after you have restored to me the joy of my salvation, then I can teach others and I can live a life of praise and I can show others the glorious mercy of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. That's what David is showing. Now there's results to our sins. There's forgiveness, but guys, there's results to our sins. Fourfold restitution. David's declaring death upon that man and that he will restore fourfold. You know what actually happens to David and his household? Four of his children either die or are killed. The baby that Bathsheba is pregnant with dies. God takes that baby. Thank you, brother. That baby dies. And then he has Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Three more of his children are killed. David has declared judgment upon himself in that. Nathan tells him that the sword will never depart his house in verses 10, 11, and 12 of 2 Samuel 12. The sword will never depart his house. There will raise up people from within his own house, and they will take his wives upon the rooftop in front of all people. For you did it secretly. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel. What happens to David? Absalom, his son, rebels against David, throws him out of his own kingdom, takes all of David's concubines and wives and women and takes them up to the rooftop to defile the eyes of Israel. Because what David did in secret, there's results to these sins. But brothers and sisters, there is also much forgiveness when you repent. And that's what David sees in Psalm chapter 51, that there is a renewness of what he once had. That there is a restoration of what he once had. And therefore, David says in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous man smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." Let's read that again. "Let the righteous smite me. It's kind. Let him reprove me. It's an excellent oil." David realizes that the result of confronting of sin is restoration. It is a good thing to be confronted with your sin. We do not want our brothers and sisters to overlook our sins, to let us continue to live in it. And it hurts when someone reproaches you. I have an example. I'll tell you what it was. I've been having just some doubts. And I actually haven't felt as close to God as I think I should be. And I've actually felt kind of blah. I had a brother from Mighty Oaks confront me about that. He said, "Do you realize that your attitude towards God right now is a sin?" And I had to stop and think, you know what? You're right. I am living in sin with a blah attitude towards my wonderful Savior. But I needed a brother to tell me that I was actually sinning, because what I was starting to do was feel sorry for myself. Starting to excuse it. Starting to find reason. Well, I've had a bad day at work. There goes my excuse I just threw out. Had a bad day at work. I'm not sleeping well. I've got medical problems. Blah, blah, blah. But my attitude was towards God. And I was growing cold and distant. And I needed a brother to point out, you know, your attitude that you actually have right now is a sin. We need to hear that from one another. We need to hear from one another that we are sinning when we are living in a life of sin. Solomon, who was a son of Bathsheba and David later on, this is who wrote Proverbs. He says in three different verses, there's many more verses, but I picked three that I think are most pertinent and then we'll close up. Proverbs 6:23, this is on reproof and correction because it does hurt, but we see the good in it. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. I'm going to lose my way if I don't get reproved when I'm gotten off the way. I need someone to help me get back on that way. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. Get this, but he that hates reproof is brutish. That word brutish literally means stupid. If you hate reproof, you are a fool. We need to cherish when someone comes to us and says, brother, you're living in sin. We should be thankful to God for that. If we are not thankful for that, we are foolish. We are being stupid and brutish. Proverbs 27:6. We should all know this one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It hurts to be confronted with your sin. But we need that pain. We need that reproof. We need that smiting upon us and the reproving over our heads. We need that. So what was Nathan's approach here? Nathan approached with wisdom. And he approached with God's word. What is David's response? To be thankful. Be thankful when you are reproved. Go to the Lord and repent. Go back and read Psalm 51 as some homework for you and divide it into those three sections. The first five verses are just straight up repentance that I have sinned. The next six verses are, God, I want to be clean. You can use that as a model prayer when you're caught in a sin, when someone approaches you, when you have had to be confronted with a sin. Use Psalm 51 as an example for us. But remember that when we are approaching someone, the whole goal of it is, as Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 said, is to restore them back to a place of righteousness. It's not to confront them and leave them alone to figure it out. Brothers and sisters, we are to be that one body that Mike spoke of this morning. And we cannot reprove one another. We cannot address one another's sins. We cannot approach one another if we're not living in unity with one another. But brothers and sisters, when you are approached to be reproved, be thankful that it was noticed. Be thankful that a brother or sister saw. And get on your knees and repent. Remember, Peter was sifted as wheat. And he did not do a very good job, did he? He denied Christ three times. Is his response after that to just throw his hands and give up and say, I can't do this anymore? No. Was David's response when he was called, say, I'm a horrible king, I just need to step down? No, it's to go to God and repent, because what Mike told us this morning is that when you are the love gift of God to Jesus Christ, He will hold you. He will not let you go. So be thankful when you have been reproved, because you now have the opportunity to have joy in Him again, a joy that you may have once lost, which caused you to go down that path of sin. I think David was in that way. He had grown cold to God. This gave him the opportunity, when Nathan approached him, to be restored. It gave him the opportunity to say, renew in me that right spirit. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. So brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you today is don't be afraid to approach one another. In fact, you should approach one another. But look to yourself. Do it with wisdom. And do it with the goal of restoring them back to a place of joy. And when you are approached, find thankfulness that someone saw, that someone cared enough to approach you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we understand that we have struggles in this life yet to come. But Lord, I pray that we would be so ingrained in our church body that we've been so ingrained with other Christians that, Lord, when we do wander off the path, that there would be someone quickly to restore us, someone quickly to grab us from the fire, as it says in James. Lord, I pray that when we are approached, Lord, we would find thankfulness in that reproof, that we would see the healing power of this, of the hurt that comes in that reproof. Lord, I pray that we would be observant Christians for our brothers and sisters so that when we do see someone else wandering off the path, we can be the one to save them from that fire, that we can grab them and bring them back, and we can help to restore them. Lord, I thank you that you have given us one another. We need each other in this path of life. And Lord, I am thankful for a brother that saw a sin in me and reproved me for it. I give thanks for that. Lord, I pray that as we as a church body go about in this world, we would not only just keep ourselves removed from the sin where we can, but Lord, we would keep a close, watchful eye over one another because we have such a love for one another that we want to see each other walking a joyful path towards eternity until that day comes when you call us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.